the recording. And we'll jump right into our study. We return back to the book of Revelation, picking things up in chapter 10. And as has been my modus operandi, I was determined to get through chapter 10, and we're going to get through four verses. So that's just the way it is with me. I really have lofty goals, and they don't ever come to fruition. So we're still within the sixth trumpet judgment, which we studied last week. This is the longest trumpet judgment in terms of text length. It stretches from chapter 9, verse 13, and it goes all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. And that really is the it's what happens within the blowing of the sixth trumpet judgment. I wouldn't say it's all the trumpet judgment. I'm saying that all within that sixth trumpet judgment, blowing of that trumpet, this is what is happening, okay? It's here after the unleashing of the demonic, or demon-possessed 200 million man army at the blowing of the sixth trumpet that we're going to find ourselves in chapter 10 with a bit of a pause, if you will. It's an interlude or a parenthetical, as some have called it, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. Okay? Now, with that, with this interlude, we kind of see a pattern start to emerge within the book of Revelation. Because we saw a similar break between the sixth and the seventh seal, where we had the silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. Remember that? We saw that break in there in the ceiling of the 144,000. The sixth seal was broken at the end of chapter 6. And then before the seventh seal was broken in chapter 8, we have that parenthetical chapter, that interlude of chapter 7. We're going to see this same pattern repeat itself later between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgments, or the sixth and seventh plagues that we're going to see after the trumpets. It's a much shorter interlude. It falls in chapter 16, and it's really verses 15 and 16. So just to clarify, the book of Revelation lays out in chronological order three sets of judgments. We have the seal judgments, we have the trumpet judgments, and we have the bowls or the plague judgments, however you want to state it. Between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an interlude. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, which we're going to read today, there's an interlude. Between the sixth and the seventh bowl, a shorter interlude, but it's an interlude nonetheless. Does it make sense? Is it clear? Is it clear? I hope so. Thank you. That's one. Woo-hoo. In each of the cases, the interlude comes before the final judgment, whether the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. And these seem to be intended to encourage and somewhat comfort God's people in the midst of the fury of God's judgment. As one author puts it, he says, it's a gasp for breath in which God can comfort his people who, having gone through the first six of each of these, are feeling the heat and the fury of judgment. These interludes are to remind God's people that God is still sovereign. His people are still remembered and will ultimately be victorious. Does that come from the youth room? Is it? From the kitchen. All right, we'll figure it out. Let them figure it out. Y'all stay where you are. Pay attention to the Word of God. Amen? All right, don't disengage from the Word of God. We got people that will serve there. Y'all stay here with me, okay? All right. Here in chapter 10, like I said, we take a breath as we await the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which will initiate the final seven plagues. The seven final judgments, of course, ending in Christ's return. So let us read through the entire passage and then break it down to see what God is saying. We're going to read everything here in chapter 10 and then go back to look at verses 1 through 4. So verse 1 says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. This is John speaking. I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it and the earth and the things that are in it and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and the prophets. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Interesting, huh? Things have gotten weird. Weirder. Chapter 10 opens up with a mighty angel carrying a little book in his hand. And it finishes with John being commanded to eat this little book to teach, I believe, to teach John a lesson. And we'll get to that lesson next week. And near the middle, we have this mysterious but private utterance of seven thunders. So, since the book begins with an angel and a book, we need to identify who and what these are, right? That makes sense to do. So, now even though the purpose, the identity of the angel really doesn't have much effect on the purpose of the chapter itself, the discussion concerning the identity has been a topic of debate, as you would imagine, among scholars. So it really is worthwhile for us to take a look at. Most of the conversation surrounding the identity of the angel is generated from the description of the angel itself. Okay? Look how he's described. He says, I saw another angel, mighty angel, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and a face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, each of these descriptions, you might have noticed, are all divine similarities, or they all have divine similarities. Clothed with clouds, rainbow surrounding, face like the sun, feet like fire. This angel is characterized by things associated with the Lord's presence and his attributes. So because of that, many believe that because of the way this angel is being described, that this angel here, or this messenger, which is what angel means in the Greek, is Jesus Christ himself. I mean, look how he's described. He's described as coming down from heaven, and he's clothed with a cloud. Now, in the Bible, clouds are often associated with God's presence, with his glory. Clouds are, or should I say, were often one aspect of the visible manifestation of the Lord's presence and glory. And it indicated his presence even over the mercy seat where he dwelt between the cherubim. We usually refer to this cloud, as we're talking in an Old Testament language, we usually refer to this cloud that accompanied his presence as what? The Shekinah glory. Shekinah meaning to dwell or to abide or to live among. Exodus 40, verse 34 says this, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So we see this connection with a cloud and the glory of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 3 says, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind." This is a description of the Lord. When Jesus was transfigured, when he revealed his glory to Peter and to James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father spoke from within the bright cloud, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You remember that? Even Jesus explained his appearance with clouds to be a sign of his coming. He said that in Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Even in the book of Revelation here, the Apostle John, the writer of the Revelation, echoed this truth, where we see in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Behold, he," that is Jesus, "is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, and they who pierce, even those who pierce him," and so on, he says. So the angel is described as being with cloud or being clothed with cloud. He is also described as having a rainbow on his head. It must have looked really strange, frankly. Now, if we recall back in chapter 4, we read this in verse 3. "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." This is a description of what John, when he first saw the Lord seated on his throne, right? Which is why we sang that song earlier. And it goes on, it says, "And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And of course, the rainbow is inextricably linked to God's covenant and faithfulness in the days of Noah, right? We even read in Psalm 89:8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you." Interesting. The angel's face here is described as being like the sun in appearance, and his feet are like pillars of fire. When John first sees Jesus in chapter 1, listen to the description. "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in the furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went 2 sharp two-edged swords. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So this strong angel who has this little book in his hand is described as being clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, face shining like the sun, and feet like pillars of fire, which really indicate and speaks towards authority of judgment and refinement in that fire of feet. It is these descriptions that mirror so closely with that of the Lord's appearance that have caused many commentators and good Bible teachers to conclude that this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. That this angel is the angel of the Lord, as described in the Old Testament throughout, which is really the Christophany, right? An appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And I can understand their conclusion. And if you hold this viewpoint, you're in good company with good teachers. And I'm going to say this, I don't agree with any of it. Personally, my assessment, there are difficulties with this supposition. And so while it's held by very, very well-respected teachers, people that I look towards in my studies and all that. I just don't happen to agree with some of them, okay? I'm not convinced that it's the best of interpretations, though if you hold to it, it's totally legit. First, let me give you some reasons. Firstly, there's no iron strong indicator of who this angel really is there? Right? There's nothing in here that goes, it's Gabriel or it's Michael or it's, there's no indication of who this being is. But conversely, every time we see Jesus identified in the book of Revelation, there's no ambiguity about it at all. There's no question at who is being described or being referred to when it talks about Jesus. Whenever Christ appears in Revelation to John, John gives him an unmistakable title, such as the faithful witness, right? The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and so on. And so it would be really out of the character of this particular book of Revelation, which is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ, to then cloud it up or make some ambiguity within that kind of a statement. Understand? You're trying to reveal Jesus to you, but every other place in Revelation, it's really revealed to you, except for John 10. Doesn't make sense to me. This passage also lacks any posture of worship from John when the angel appears to him. If this were Jesus, one would expect some type of language to suggest that worship might be happening from the heart of John, as we've seen happen with him before. That's really kind of an argument out of silence, but it is an interesting ponderance. The biggest issue that I have with the view that this is Jesus lies actually in the Greek description of the angel itself, okay? And this is what puts the nail in the coffin for me. The opening words that describes this angel, it describes the angel as another mighty angel. Now, this word another is the Greek word allon, A-L-L-O-N, or allos, A-L-L-O-S. And it means, listen, it means another of the exact kind. Got that? It means another of the exact kind. The opposite of that, or similar but different, how's that working out for you, is the Greek word heteros, right? Which means another of a different kind, like where we use heterosexual, right? It's an attraction to the opposite sex. Hetero. The use of the word here, allon, tells us that this mighty angel is like another mighty angel, right? An equal. And truly, this word allon could never be used of Jesus Christ because there is no equal to Jesus Christ. If John wanted to describe this angel as Jesus, he probably could have used hetero. But he didn't. could have used it maybe to set Jesus apart from the rest of the messengers, the rest of the angels. That he would be an angel of another kind, another of a different kind, not the same kind. Completely different than the angelic beings that he has created himself. Just not another of the same kind of angel. You understand? So he uses Alon. And so what he's saying is that angel, that mighty angel, there's another one kind of like him. Just like him. So who's the angel? Not a clue. His identity, really, it's not revealed to us who he is. A lot of people conjecture. It's Michael, it's Gabriel, you know, whatever the case may be. But really, we don't know. But what we do know is that this angel has an equal. Possibly this other angel is in a reference to the other strong angel that we saw in chapter 5, where we read this, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll or loose the seal?'" Now, what's interesting about this piece is that description in chapter 5, it says a strong angel. The description in chapter 10 says a mighty angel. In the Greek, they're exactly the same thing. Mighty, strong, it's the same word. So it's the same phrase. So what are we to make of all of this? And what are we going to take away from it? Okay. I think the first thing that we can take away from it, or at least possibly, in the realm of angels, this may indicate that there are classes of angels, possibly rankings or divisions of angels. I'm grasping for the right words. Now, we already know that the Bible describes angels as cherubim and seraphim. Some have how many wings? And others have? How many?
Not six.
Well done, you. The Bible also describes angels as four living creatures. We have one description of an archangel. And who's that? It's Michael. He's the only one in Scripture called archangel. Not Gabriel, by the way. But we do have Gabriel, right? Who's an angel who's entrusted to deliver several important messages from the Lord. See him in Daniel. We see him in Joseph and Mary's life, right? We have the seven angels before the throne who seem to usher in the wrath of God here in Revelation. We also see many descriptions of angels doing several types of jobs. Their job description is different. Some stand in the presence of God. Some lead worship. Some deliver messages. Some bring provision. Some God uses to answer prayers. Some minister to the saints. And so I take all this together to think, maybe there are classes of angels, rankings of angels, certainly different types of angels. Six wings, four wings, you know, that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. Even though there may be different classes of angel, they all have one rudimentary function. And that is to do God's will and to bring him glory. No different than ours, by the way. Now, another lesson that we can take from this opening verse is from how this mighty angel is described. He is described with the characteristics of Jesus and radiates his glory, does he not? He's so much like Jesus in his appearance. Do you remember when Moses came down from meeting with God? Do you remember what he looked like? Right? When he returned from his time with God, the Bible tells us that the skin of Moses' face shone. He glowed. Being in God's presence changed his countenance. This angel had been in the presence of Jesus, and he took on the characteristics of Christ. Now listen, do you see the application point here? When we spend time with God, when we spend time in his presence, when we spend time in prayer and in his word, time listening to him, time speaking to him, our lives will shine the glory and radiate the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And people will see it without even a spoken word. Doesn't absolve you from speaking, but they should at least see it in your life. Many of us, though, I think, want to eliminate that process. We want to be seen as a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God, to do mighty works of God, to be mighty messengers of his gospel of grace and love. But only when we spend time in his presence will those characteristics and those attributes of Jesus be seen in your life. You can pretend all you want, but you will not have the power of Christ behind it. In biblical terms, this is called the process of sanctification. This is the process of a believer growing and changing to be more like Christ in both inner and outer man. Both inner and outer man. It is the process of you and me working with Jesus as he works in and through your life to make you more and more like him. And it reminded me this morning, actually, I put this little piece in, but it reminded me this morning of Ephesians, that we are created, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared before him, that we should then walk in them. That's the process of sanctification. He's putting these works out there that we ought to work through them. There's, of course, much more to this particular verse than that. This mighty angel is just that, a mighty angel, and nothing more in my estimation. And in his hand, he holds this little book. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, similar to a lot of what discussed in Revelation, but also with the angel itself, there's a lot of discussion about what this little book is. There are some who think that this little book is the actual seven-sealed scroll that Jesus took out of the right hand of the Father and now holds in his own hand. Some people think that this little book is that sealed, or is that scroll that is now unsealed and unfurled. Some think that this book is the account John gives from this point forward. Make sense? Some say it's the formerly sealed portion of the book of Daniel that's now opened. Now, certainly we can see a lot of similarities to the scroll in Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel is also instructed to eat the scroll, that it would be, just like John here, sweet to the taste, bitter to the stomach. And both of those scrolls, the one in chapter 10 here and the one in Ezekiel, both contain prophecy. So that's kind of an interesting thought. But really, it's kind of hard to be real definitive on what this little book is. In my estimation, it's not likely the seven seal scroll that we've been dealing with this entire time, though a lot of very well-respected teachers hold that. But since there's a different word used in the Greek, one is biblia, which is for the Bible, and the other one, I can't remember, which is for, not Bible, it means book or scroll. And the other one, which I can't remember here in chapter 10, is for a little book. So there's a distinction being made there, at least that I can see. And really, who holds this scroll in his hand anyways? It's Jesus. He continues to hold the scroll. I'm not sure he's going to be giving it over to this mighty angel so that John could eat it. I don't know. I really don't know. I think what we can say with some sort of definitiveness, at least in a broad sense, is that this little book is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, right? Because it's God's Word that governs the course of history. But really, we'll look at this book a little bit more next week. We'll get into a lot more. I know there's a lot of questions I've left unanswered, but we'll get there next week. It's interesting to me that this mighty angel who holds this little book is described as straddling the sea and the land, or some of your volumes say earth, right? 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the earth. And I've read, there's so much there. There's so many commentators in this particular area, and some of them are kind of wacko. Really, some of these people think they allegorize this so much that the land represents the external church and the sea represent the internal church. I don't get how they get that. And I didn't spend that much time to figure out why they were trying to figure that out. Some have called the sea, and every time you see sea in the book of Revelation, as the Gentile people. I don't know. Again, got to exercise some caution here when there's no indication that there's anything other than a literal rendering necessary. Be careful. I'm not saying that something's not there. I'm just saying we got to be careful that we don't expand too far. We don't want to go off the reservation that much. But this angel puts 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. It projects this authority that he has over everything, or that he's been given, should I say, over everything. Coming from heaven, having his feet on the land and the sea. And it's simply, in my estimation, a picture of God's sovereign control over everything. Now, John seems to be seeing a very large angel in size. I don't know if this is true or not, but I think of this, and think of what he's looking at. And if he is putting 1 foot on this and 1 foot on the earth, how big that angel might be. I mean, that's where I initially go to. He's a massive being. And maybe that's why the book looks so darn small. I don't know. I really, those are just ponderances. Makes things make you go, hmm. Verse 3, this angel cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Could you imagine that? When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven. By the way, that's the Lord's voice. Yeah. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So, John sees this mighty angel come down from heaven. In his hand, this little book. A book that John will soon be asked to consume, and as the angel comes down, he plants his feet on the land and the sea, and he begins to cry out. Don't know what he said, but he begins to cry out like a lion would cry out with a massive roar. And this angel's wail, at that wail, the Bible says that seven thunders uttered their voices. The Greek tells us that each of these seven uttered their own voices, individual. But also, not only does it indicate individuality, but it also seems to indicate that this message of these voices would remain their own message. Their message was of such great importance and divine privacy that John is the only human to have ever heard their message. And that message is not for us to know. Isn't that interesting? And it's that really at this point, I become incredibly amazed at how many teachers and commentators begin to speculate on what the message of the seven thunders are. I find it baffling, to be honest with you, how much time is wasted by some who try to decipher the voice when God clearly tells John to seal up what he has heard and not to write them down. But then again, we are here in our such enlightened 21st century minds. We have people who will say, you know, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to be the one to figure it all out. But God has already told us that we are not supposed to know. Did you know that you aren't supposed to know all that God is doing? Now, that might be liberating to some of you guys here. There are actually some things that God does not want you to know. And here in Revelation, we've seen so much destruction, so much death, so much blood, earthquakes and famine and war and demonic activity and people dying and people wanting to die but can't die. And I think God, in his grace and in his mercy, might just be simply sparing us the heartache of what else might be coming. I mean, what we already know about what's going to come, isn't that hard enough? And some things are just too grievous, just too burdensome for us to know. You ever been in that kind of a situation in life where we've heard something and then afterwards you're like, man, I wish I would have known that. I wish I didn't know that. It's too heavy. It's too much of a responsibility. It's too burdensome. It's just too much. The point we take away from the sealing of these utterances is that God is omnipotent, and he chooses to reserve knowledge from us at certain times for his own purposes, his own reasons. This is called the secret place of God. It is called the secret things of God. Some have called it the hiddenness of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Sometimes it is God's perfect plan not to tell you. In his infinite wisdom, he has said, it is not for you to know. We experience a lot of that in prayer, don't we? Don't we? Where we're, you know, crying out to God for understanding or for some kind of a revelation of some sort or to see something more clearly in a situation or to gain wisdom about this or about that, and we get silence. When that happens, what's your first thought? Don't say it. My first thought, I must have sin in my life. Where's my sin? I'm not hearing from him, so I must have some sin in my life. Maybe I can't hear the voice of God at this moment because I have sin someplace that I can't identify or whatever. And you know what? Maybe it's true for us. Maybe you do have sin that needs to be taken care of. And maybe God is silent that you might recognize that sin and repent and deal with it. And maybe you're thinking, maybe you're just thinking God's not hearing your prayers. Let me just tell you straight out, no. That's not right. We are under the new covenant, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So our prayers, God hears. Now, that being said, our prayers might be hindered, right? They're heard, but they might be hindered. Our prayers can certainly be hindered If you're walking in blatant disobedience to God, your prayers are going to be hindered. If you're praying with selfish motives, your prayers could be hindered. Listen to this one, married folk. If your marriage is not properly or biblically balanced, as 1 Peter tells husbands to show honor to their wives as one would show honor to a precious vase, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, listen. How you treat your wife in the home, in public, and away from her affects how your prayers are dealt with. It can hinder your prayer for the family, for your life, for anything. Isn't that interesting how it singles out the husbands, by the way, not the wives? So there are things that can hinder our prayers. But as New Testament saints in God, listen, your prayers never hit the ceiling. God will hear them. But sometimes God chooses to say nothing at times because it fulfills his purpose and his will. And let's be honest, we don't like that, do we? We don't. We think we need to know it all. We think we deserve to know it all. But sometimes the Lord hides himself, hides his voice. And it's not because he doesn't love you. He does. On the contrary. Sometimes it's specifically withheld because he does love you. And sometimes when we're asking those nagging questions of why, you know, why is this thing this way? Why can't I see what I want to see? Why can't you just tell me, Lord? Well, sometimes in his omnipotence and his eternal love for you, that he says you are not to know. You do not need to know. And all I want you to do is trust me. See, God wants to build your trust in him more than he wants to build your knowledge about him or about situations. Listen, that is powerful. God wants to build in you a trust in him far more than he cares about building up your knowledge about the Bible or the knowledge about him or the knowledge about a situation. He wants you to be all in with your trust in him. He wants you to say along with the psalmist, along with David, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. To declare with unwavering faith that when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Psalm 56, verse 3. To simply say, as Psalm 31 says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. You see, when God decides to withhold from you, when he doesn't answer as maybe you think he should, or he simply withholds an answer, it's not because he doesn't care about you or that he doesn't love you, because his love for you is eternal and his character is unchanging. But often when he, out of his love, withholds, he does so to leave your heart panting for him. He does so to keep you yearning for more of him. He does so to cultivate a hunger for him in your life. And maybe, just maybe, he knows that if he were to tell you the answer, that you would give up the hours upon hours of time spent with him that otherwise you would not have done. And maybe he cherishes that communion time with you more than he cherishes giving you the answer. You ever thought about it that way? When you have something nagging at you that you want an answer, you keep showing up to the throne of grace, don't you? You don't stop going. When you have to have an answer, you just keep going, don't you? When you need something from the Lord, you just keep going. Now think about those times when God gives you that immediate answer. Don't we just get up, say thank you, and go about our business? We stop our seeking. We stop spending time with him. We cease communicating with him and communing with him. But when things are beyond our understanding, there we are, on our face. And maybe, just maybe, this is the reason for God's silence at times. To build our trust in his sovereign control and to build our love for communing with him and to strengthen our faith for his desires for the right things in our own lives. The sealing up of the seven thunders reminds us of the secret things of God. That some things God does not make known. I ask you this, take this to heart. Can you learn to cherish the secret things of God? Can you learn to cherish the secret things of God? Can you learn to love and embrace the hiddenness of God? To find joy and peace in the value of God withholding from you. Now, it's not because the view from the mountaintop isn't just more vast at times, because it really is, right? There's tremendous value for our lives in trusting God in the mountaintops as well as in the valleys. It's kind of like, it reminded me of an iceberg. The top is really not all that. The top that you see is really not all that's there, is it? In fact, the majority of it lies beneath the surface, hidden under the surface. And at times, God's purposes are found in the unseen. His deepest desire is that we find our trust in those times of the unseen, those times of the hidden and secret things of God. I really wish we had more time for the chapter. There really is a tremendous more here. There's more to the mighty angel with the little book who has authority over all things. There's more to than John just hearing heavenly utterances that he wasn't permitted to share. And we'll seek those things next week. But I'm going to finish with this. Do you feel like God is hidden from you today? Do you have questions that God seems not to be providing answers to? If so, are you willing to trust him in the unseen? Can you trust that in his silence, this withholding from you, that it's for your good and not for your destruction? Maybe God is requesting that you simply press into him. Maybe what he's wanting to do is to see if you will trust and seek after him, regardless if the answer is there. And maybe he wants to see if you will yearn for him over yearning for answers to your life's problems. We need to. That's such a great word. I take that from a pastor that I listened to long, long ago, that we press into Christ. We press in to him. We press into him spiritually, emotionally, physically, especially those of us who are aging. We need to press into him. Sometimes it looks like we're lifting up our voices in prayer. Sometimes we lift up our voices in song. Sometimes we're kneeling in his presence. We should be opening up our Bibles before we open the cupboard to the coffee. Oh, my wife. Sorry, sweetheart. I'll hear it when I get home for that one. Sometimes we need to sit quietly with our Bible open, poring over the scriptures while pouring into prayer for understanding and to know his presence and praying that the Lord would renew our mind. The value of the secret things of God. Sometimes they are worth not being revealed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.